Welcome to letter number 16, which is entitled Emancipation. And Rabbi Elias, in his introduction, states that we've been sent into exile and we could bring it to an end by discharging our duties properly as Jews. And through that, we prove ourselves worthy of redemption. At the same time, we demonstrate to the nations what it means to serve Hashem. And in our exiles, we should strive for complete civil rights and to live as loyal citizens to whichever nation we find ourselves a part of during that time. And at the same time, of course, we have to remain loyal to Hashem, even while enjoying all the benefits of citizenship. But if these benefits should lead to a slackening of our religiosity, then emancipation is no longer considered such a good thing. Although in the introduction we have already discussed emancipation, it would be useful to review the main ideas and objectives of emancipation. And this was a burning issue in Rav Hirsch's time. Now we've basically adjusted, at least in America and other free countries, to the idea of being completely emancipated. Although there are still countries today, especially Middle Eastern countries, where this is not true. Anyway, Jews and others desperately desired emancipation, which would allow them to have equal rights. So let's see Rabbi Elias's note number one. This is on page 228. The emancipation of the Jews, the granting of civil rights to them, was a subject of burning concern to 19th century Jewry. In most European countries, the Jew had no political rights at all, and in fact, he was treated as a second-class human being, or worse, in much of Europe. When he crossed one of the many frontiers that divided the dozens of principalities into which Germany was split, he had to pay special tolls. At many crossing points, there was a gate for Gentile travelers and another for Jews and cattle. He was excluded from many professions and occupations and had to pay special taxes on what he was able to earn. He was the subject of discriminatory and demeaning treatment in the courts and at the hands of the bureaucracy. There were limitations on where he could live, on how he practiced his religion, and even on the most basic of human rights, the establishment of a family. In many parts of Austria, the number of Jews permitted to marry in any given locality was strictly limited until the end of the century. It was in large part this treatment that gave impetus to the flight from traditional Judaism in Central Europe. Many a Jew felt that if only Jews would learn to speak a proper German, would dress like their neighbors, drop their strange religious practices, and live like them, they would be accepted as fellow citizens with all the rights that this implied. Rav Hirsch was, of course, totally opposed to such efforts to buy goodwill and a better life at the cost of Jewish religious loyalty. However, this letter raises the question whether emancipation is desirable if no such price has to be paid. The author's reply is yes. If it will not lead the Jew to assimilation and abandonment of his mission, but rather will be used by him to discharge his duties better and to inspire his fellow citizens to live righteously. The reason that so many Rabbanim were against emancipation is because the Reform movement and others grew directly from acquiring equal rights, and many became Christian or agnostics or atheists. The basic feeling was that if we want to be accepted by the Gentiles, so we have to assimilate, as we already stated, and become like them, the bottom line is that the Jew should embrace emancipation as long as it does not affect his religious life in any way. And it's obvious that in the United States, of course outside of the yeshiva system, that we've embraced these French ideals of emancipation, at least in a general way. And the U.S. is set up along such lines. This freedom for all people, and specifically for Jews, is one of the underpinnings of Torah and Derech Eretz. Rav Hirsch is adamant that the ghetto was an aberration, and that Jews were supposed to be free and involved in the world, as they always were, but never at the expense of a person's Torah knowledge. So the question is, how does this work? And that is the subject of the letter we're about to begin. But let's just see first where Rav Hirsch discusses how the ghetto was an aberration and Jews were always supposed to be free and involved in the world, because this is a major point. The following comes from the Collective Writings, Volume 7, page 12. It must be remembered, of course, that the Jews of the era to which we are referring had to contend themselves with the knowledge of the facts and phenomena of nature in terms of their physical impact on man. In most instances, they had to forgo the study of nature per se, i.e., the study of the significance of natural facts and phenomena beyond their direct relationships to man. The reason for this was not that the study of life was considered incompatible with the study of the facts and phenomena of nature and history, or that the former had no use for the latter, or that the former had cause to feel threatened by the latter. In fact, an insight into the nature of things and the history of man can only be most welcome to that kind of study which sees its purpose and practical implementation of the will of Him who created the nature of things, who guides the history of mankind, and who tells us what we should be in relation to nature and history. But the times to which we are referring were too unfavorable to permit an insight into the things and phenomena of nature and history. The narrow slits of open sky that were visible from between the tall, somber tenements of the ghettos were hardly conducive to a thoughtful observation of the heavens and their wonders. Not only that, but if you read about the ghettos were built one layer on top of another, and they were very limited in the space that they had. There literally was only a slit of the sky that could be seen inside the ghetto. The high walls that imprisoned the Jewish youths in the alleys of the ghettos also barred them from field and forest, from nature and its beauties. Often, the frail bean sprout that a Jewish lad might plant and nurture in front of the dark, narrow window of the dwelling in which he lived was all he ever knew of springtime. All that world history had to offer the Jews were chains. During an age when the rest of mankind filled history's annals with such a poor reflection of itself in the form of Jewish blood, Jewish tears, and Jewish ruins, Israel could hardly be blamed for having little desire or inclination to read the pages of history. And yet, the Jewish perspective, even then, was never so narrow as we tend to believe today. The age of ghettos and burnings at the stake had been preceded by centuries during which Jewish sages, the sages of Jewish scholarship, had been, at the same time, pillars of the general sciences of heaven and earth. Nearly every page of the literature that was treasured in ghetto tenements bore witness to the author's deep insights into the nature of things and their relationship to one another, and into the nature of man and his social development. Moreover, there was within the souls of Jewish men and women a horizon far broader than the small strips of sky visible from the alleys in which the Jews were confined. In their hearts, there shone a light of truth and clarity, a sun of peace and serenity, that not even the oppressive darkness of their dwellings and even darker realities outside could obscure. And so, they did not really miss engaging in science or that culture which they knew to be incapable of rescuing its disciples from the shackles of shameful delusion and deplorable error. It was precisely in this isolated state in which both Jewish scholarship and the Jewish people found themselves that Jewish scholarship gave proof of the divine strength which is inherent in it, of the light that refreshes the soul, brightens the eyes, and gladdens the heart. Even when it was turned inward upon itself and its wellsprings, Jewish scholarship was capable of enlightening, strengthening, ennobling, uplifting, comforting, and sustaining an entire nation, as long as that nation dedicated itself to these studies with a loyal, devoted, and sincere love. And so, can we honestly believe that we would manage without these sacred studies to which our forefathers devoted their very lives? Can we seriously think that it would be sufficient for our children to copy just a few brief notes on this subject into their notebooks during a few hours at school? We're going to skip now to page 18. You cannot claim that you have done your duty, for you have treated your child's religious education as a mere accessory study to be pursued only during childhood. In fact, his Jewish education should continue as long as he lives. Youth and man, in maturity and into old age, he must continue his studies as a disciple of God, of his prophets and his sages. But you did not even open your child's ears so that he might understand the voice of his God, the language of God's prophets, and the teachings of the sages of God's people. You cannot claim that you have done your duty, he's talking to the Jewish father, For while you have handed to your child all sorts of notebooks and readers, you have allowed the book of books to remain closed to him with seven seals. You allowed this to happen despite the fact that this book is not merely a collection of wise little proverbs and maxims. No, this book addresses words of fire to the youth, provides enlightened discourses for the mature man, and offers the message of paradise to the old. This book is the instrument for a lifetime of study, a process you have hardly begun with the kind of religious education you have made available to your child. You cannot claim that you have done your duty, for while you have given your child all sorts of teachers, including teachers of religion, these teachers of religion have educated your child only for a state of permanent adolescence. Some things don't change. They have accustomed him for the rest of his life to use the teacher of religion as an intermediary between himself and the Word of God, to look up to the teachers of religion as his priests and clergymen, to regard them as privileged individuals who alone are entitled to draw near to the Word of God as to a holy of holies, and to impart whatever they choose from it to those who will listen. Right, in Judaism, we don't have such a concept. There's no idea that one person is quote-unquote holier than another. We may have different missions, but in terms of our worth, it's all equal, as long as we do our duty as we're supposed to. These teachers have failed to do what they should have done, namely, to guide your child directly to the source. They have not taught him to go on his own, and at any time, to drink from the eternal wellsprings. They have not taught him to learn directly from God, from Moshe, from David and Yeshaya, from Daniel and Ezra, from Hillel and Shammai, from Abaye and Rava, from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and Rabbi Yosef Karo. They have failed to make the Torah a well of Miriam, which, even without them, could guide your child through the wilderness of life. They have turned themselves into a priestly class instead of educating your child to see himself as the son of a holy nation, of a kingdom of priests. But what about the realities of our modern age, you may argue? Our children have so much to learn, so many things to study. We have left the narrow confines of the ghetto behind us. We are moving about in freedom, and our children will be able to move about even more freely in the world outside. Modern life makes many new and complex demands on the cultured, educated person. We can no longer afford the time for old-style Hebrew lessons in our courses of study. Should we allow our children to lag behind their other contemporaries in education and culture? Should they not be given the opportunity to be on par with all the others in the knowledge of languages and the sciences? Should we permit our children to preserve in their own lives the narrow, limited horizons of the old-time ghettos? Should we expect them to forgo all the intellectual advantages of our modern age? No, certainly not. If a choice of either or were placed before us, either to keep our children ignorant of all the knowledge that alone can train a Jew by birth to become a Jew also in spirit, or else to withhold from them many of the treasures of modern culture and education, if we would have to choose between the one and the other, then no matter how fierce the opposition we would have to expect from many of our contemporaries, we would not hesitate for even a moment to take our stand. If we were forced to choose between the one and the other, then as Jews, we would have to forgo all the intellectual advantages that could be obtained only at the sacrifice of the Jewish spirit of our children. After all, our forefathers had to make many much greater sacrifices for their Judaism. If we were compelled to choose, we would have to say, Judaism comes first, and general education only thereafter. When we held our infant sons in our arms to enter them into the covenant of Avraham, we declared before God that we would raise them as Jews also in intellect and spirit. On that occasion, our friends expressed the wish that we might be able to raise our sons l'Torah. Only after that came l'chuppah ul'ma'asim tovim. This implies that their training in the skills of life will have significance and value before God only if their entire intellectual and spiritual development is based on the broad foundations of God's law, only if their lives become firmly rooted in the divine soil of Judaism. But precisely because our children will be able to move about even more freely in the world outside, and precisely because our children, certainly more so than their forefathers, and perhaps even more so than we ourselves, will come into close contact with and frequently have to meet challenges posed by the studies, creations, viewpoints, principles, and concepts developed by non-Jewish minds, will they be all the more in need of a thorough Jewish education so that they will learn to know and appreciate their Judaism and feel the light and the truth that radiates from it. Our children must be helped to savor the treasures that have been handed down to them from the spiritual giants of the millennia of Jewish history, lest they come to think that they must look elsewhere for light and life, for heart and mind, because their own ancestral heritage is so dull and somber. We must see to it that the melodies of the lyre of Judaism, the visions of the Jewish spirit that have inspired Jewish hearts, and the words that have been uttered by Jewish lips should find an echo also in the souls of our children. Above all, our children should be trained to apply the divine truths of Judaism as a test and a standard by which to evaluate all the creations, views, principles, and axioms developed by non-Jewish minds, so that they should not be dazzled and led astray by these creations, no matter how great and splendid. They should be able to see clearly that the past 2,000 years have not seen the emergence of any truly noble or world-redeeming idea that did not first ripen upon the tree of Jewish knowledge. In the ghetto, it was possible to transmit the Jewish heritage by the mere power of personal upbringing. But in the marketplaces of the modern world, Judaism can be preserved only by the power of the mind. If, therefore, we would have to choose between the one and the other, there could be no doubt about the choice we would have to make. Judaism would have to come first, and general education only thereafter. But thank God, we do not have to make such a choice. Our children need not forego the benefits of a worthwhile secular education. They need not sacrifice opportunities for the study of the arts and sciences in order to obtain all the treasures of truth and wisdom that Judaism holds for their lives. If both studies are nurtured hand in hand, there will be ample room for both. The one will reinforce the other, and the result will be a Jewish education that will find favor in the eyes of both God and man. Let us begin. You ask my opinion about emancipation, the problem which at present so greatly agitates many minds. You ask me whether, in the spirit of Judaism, I consider emancipation possible and desirable, and whether I think that we ought to strive for it. As for yourself, dear Benjamin, you write that, according to your newly won conception of Judaism, you do not know what to make of it. You now doubt whether striving for emancipation is in keeping with the spirit of Judaism, because it means our joining something alien and breaking away from Yisrael's destiny. You doubt whether it is desirable, for Yisrael's uniqueness could easily be obliterated by too much closeness to the non-Jewish world. Rav Hirsch was blasted by both the Frum and the Reform for his understanding that emancipation is, if done in a correct manner, a good thing for the Jew to embrace. He was fully aware of the antipathy that was aimed toward him from both sides, and he generally ignored Reform opposition to his own hashkafos by stating that they had no right to express opinions on Torah matters. And we could see this from the introduction to Chorev. This is on page 39. It says, as far as Fassel's work was concerned, Rav Hirsch showed that his criticism of the halachic part of the Chorev was completely unjustified and lacked the necessary scholarly basis. And as far as Fassel's praise of Rav Hirsch's exposition of the underlying ideas of our laws was concerned, Rav Hirsch rejected that praise too as coming from an unqualified reviewer. Now, as far as Rav Hirsch's response to other Rabbanim, let's see page 212 in the Rav Hirsch biography. And here Rabbi Klugman writes as follows. As far as the great leaders of Eastern European Jewry were concerned, the reasons militating against general secular studies had not abated in the modern era. If anything, they had grown even stronger. The same intellectual currents that had resulted in the dismantling of the ghetto walls were fiercely antagonistic to religion. Many former ghetto dwellers found themselves dazzled by the bright light of secular learning to which they were exposed for the first time and rushed in droves to abandon traditional Judaism. It was an era of buoyant confidence in the powers of unaided human reason. In the sciences, the frontiers of human knowledge were expanding, and this progress, it was assumed, was being duplicated in the other realms of human endeavor as well. The history of mankind was viewed as one unbroken ascent from a primitive, dark past towards an age of enlightenment, a view hardly reconcilable with the traditional Jewish view of increasing darkness as the distance from the revelation at Sinai grows. For his part, Rav Hirsch had no difficulty understanding the opposition to secular learning on the part of the Torah leaders of his generation. And this is a quote. Should we be surprised that the older generation, particularly the acknowledged guardians of our ancestral religious heritage, reacted with consternation to this onslaught of the new era? The younger generation of Jews were declaring war upon everything that for thousands of years had given their people the knowledge, the inspiration, and the moral stamina that enabled them to survive even in the face of oppression and degradation, and to triumph over the ordeals that marked their path through history. Should we blame that older generation for rejecting a new era which, by deliberately encouraging the neglect of Jewish studies, raised Jewish youth to despise the heritage of its ancestral religion, so that eventually this youth went so far as to denounce the literature of the Jewish religion to the governmental authorities as inimical to culture? Precisely this is what happened in our own city in Frankfurt. Should it surprise us, therefore, that the older generation perceived the spirit of the new culture, which had been used as a vehicle to attack their ancient heritage, as the cause of all their troubles? And finally, we stated that we would end up having too much closeness to the non-Jewish world, so the alternative is to follow the yeshiva system and to limit worldly exposure as much as possible. Continuing, I respect your scruples and will tell you my view. Is emancipation in harmony with the spirit of Judaism? When Yisrael began its great pilgrimage through the ages and nations, Yirmiyah proclaimed its duty too, and now we're going to quote some psukim. This comes from Yirmiyah, Perek Chavtes, chapter 29. And those that were sent down to Gullus were depressed, they were not happy, and they did not want to participate in the Babylonian society. So the Perek opens up by telling us that Yirmiyah, who was still in Eretz Yisrael at the time, he sent a letter down to those in captivity. And who did he send it to? He sent it to the great people. He sent it to the Zekanim, the Kohanim, the Nevi'im, and all the rest of the people. And we'll pick up in Pasuk Dalet, number 4. Ko amar Hashem Tzivakos Elokei Yisrael, l'chol ha'gola asher higlesi mi'Yerushalayim bavela. So Hashem says to all of those who have been sent down to Galus, Binuvatim v'shevu, v'nitu ganos v'ichlu es piryon, kichu nashim v'holidu banim uvanos, ukhu livneichem nashim v'es binosichem tenu la'an nashim, v'seladna banim uvanos, urvu sham v'altim atu, v'dirshu es shalom ha'ir asher higlesi eschem shama, v'hispalalu v'adah el Hashem, ki v'shlomah yihye lachem shalom. And let's see the translation in the 19 letters. Build houses and dwell therein. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives unto yourselves and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they bear sons and daughters. And that you multiply there and diminish not. The stress is on there, meaning in Babel. And seek the peace of the city where I have exiled you. And pray for it to the Lord. For in its peace there will be peace to you. Now we can see where Rav Hirsch is going with this. These psukim are very open and very clear that rejecting society at large is not proper. So let's pick it up here. It follows that rejection and confinement to a narrow way of life are not essential conditions of the Gullus. Rather, it is our duty to ally ourselves as closely as possible with the state that has accepted us to further its aims, and not to think of our own welfare as being independent from that of the state. It is certainly possible for us to attach ourselves to the state, wherever we may find ourselves, without harm to the spirit of Judaism. After all, our former independent statehood did not represent the essence or the purpose of Yisrael's national existence, but merely a means to the fulfillment of its spiritual task. So let's discuss what this means. Refersch is of the opinion that we don't need a state to fulfill our Judaism. We are just as Jewish in all places and at all times without a specific land. The purpose of the land, of the state, is a means to further our spiritual selves. Although the Torah is best fulfilled in Eretz Yisrael, and many of the mitzvos we know can only be performed there, they're specifically mitzvos hatiluyos ba'aretz, and Eretz Yisrael is the most optimal place, has the most optimal conditions for us to fulfill our duties, we are hardly less Jewish outside of our homeland. Refersch discusses this specifically by Har Sinai, how Har Sinai was in the middle of nowhere, and that is the place where the Torah was given. It was specifically not given in Eretz Yisrael, but rather outside of it. If, when we're in the land, we do not focus on our mitzvos, we lose the opportunity to fulfill them in that location. And conversely, when we do focus on the mitzvos, we will gain or regain, depending where we are, I guess, the opportunity to once again perform them in our land the way they were supposed to be done in the first place. Continuing, the bond of Yisrael's unity was at no time land and soil, but only the common task of keeping the Torah. In consequence, Yisrael still today constitutes one entity, even though it is far from its land and, in exile, is joined to other nations. How are we joined to other nations? So this is the way that Yirmiyahu laid out for us earlier. And further, we have extra opportunities by default of the way that we live, that we are in contact with our non-Jewish neighbors. And these include everything from seeking the peace of the country we live in, citizenship, taxes, charity, equal rights, and other similar endeavors. We have, so to say, a dual citizenship. We have one, which is to whichever country we happen to live in, and to whatever opportunities we do involve ourselves or want to involve ourselves in that location. And the other one, our first responsibility, is to the Jewish people. And as Refersch is pointing out here, there is no dichotomy between those two as long as we are doing them all within the strictures of the Torah. Not only that, but as Yirmiyah points out, it is completely Jewish to be doing those things. One day, God will again reunite the Jews outwardly too, as a people gathered on its soil, and the Torah will again form the constitution of a state, serving as a model and a manifestation of God and the human mission. This is the future which we have been promised and which forms the goals of the Gullus. We should long for it, but we must not actively work to bring it about. We are still being educated for this future, so that we will then exemplify Yisrael in prosperity more truly than we did in the past. This future will go hand in hand with the elevation of all of humanity to universal brotherhood under God, the One alone. So let's discuss this point here of not actively working to bring about the Messianic Age. Refersch is of the opinion that we cannot, so to say, force God's hand into bringing the Mashiach. We have to remain in Gullus until Hashem decides to redeem us. The reason for this is that we are here in the school of Gullus in order to learn the proper conduct of a Jew. And if we force the situation before we are ready, then we are only going to end up prolonging the Gullus. Now, how Rav Hirsch would respond to Eretz Yisrael today, the state of Israel today, is a big controversy, and I don't want to get into it because it's going to take away from our study of the 19 letters, and I would say that it's really beyond even an intensive study of the 19 letters. We know that during his lifetime, Rav Hirsch pushed hard to support the Yeshuvim, such as Petach Tikva. He helped establish an organization that, among other things, created a Jewish school system in Israel. And he fought against the Zionist ideal of the time. And I would like to say as well that I do not believe that what people call Zionism today is anything like the original Zionist ideal. One might say that he was quite middle of the road on this matter, certainly in his lifetime itself, because some of the Rabbanim refused to support any of the Yeshuvim in any way. If anyone would like more information on this specifically, just to throw out some sources, you could see footnote number 3 in Rabbi Elias. Rabbi Dr. Yosef Breuer has an essay entitled The State of Israel, Eretz Yisrael and the Gola. And Yehuda Levy, or Leo Levy, has an article in Jewish Action from fall 2008. The main point here is that if one understands Rav Hirsch's Weltanschauung as to why we had Eretz Yisrael and why it was taken away, his understanding of reestablishing the land follows directly. A state not run through a Torah system, as we would say Torah Derech Eretz being applicable in Eretz Yisrael, as Rev Yitzhak Breuer discusses, such a state would be unthinkable. Today, the world is a very different place. Much has happened since the original Zionist movement, World War I, World War II. We had destruction of European Jewry. And one of the reasons why I feel it's important to even discuss this at all is because there are certain radical groups today that try to take Rav Hirsch and say that he is the forerunner of their ideology. Nothing could be further from the truth. One need only look to Rav Hirsch's students and see how they dealt with the modern state in order to have a good idea of how he would have dealt with it himself. And I would very much like to leave this topic at that. Now, I just want to backtrack for a moment. If you were following inside, you'll see that I skipped a comment in parentheses here. When Rav Hirsch is discussing that Yisrael is one entity, even though we are far flung all around the world, yet a Jew is a Jew no matter where you are, even though we don't really have that one land that we live in. We live all over the place, even though we identify with one land. So he comments, he says, you may use the Hebrew terms Am and Goy for this entity if the word people necessarily connotes to you a group living together on a common territory. Am connotes a social relationship, being part of a nation. The literal meaning of the Shoresh is to develop without outside interference, and it probably connotes a tight social relationship from the word im. Now, goy is probably from gave, related to guf. This would be a loose relationship, a body or a group. And they have basically the same meaning, yet they have different connotations. All nations are goy. Yet we, the Bnei Yisrael, we're supposed to be a Goy Kadosh, a step up from the rest. According to the dictionary, one of the definitions for people is an entire body of persons who constitute a community, tribe, nation, or other group by virtue of a common culture, history, and or religion. Now, Judaism is not a religion, as we discussed many times, and is not bound by a specific land. So that's just a little bit on this distinction between Am and Goy. But I will say that I am a little confused as to exactly what Rav Hirsch means in the text of the 19 letters when he wants to use one over the other. It is precisely the purely spiritual nature of Yisrael's nationhood that makes it possible for Jews everywhere to tie themselves fully to the various states in which they live, with the distinction, perhaps, that while others may consider the material benefits provided by the state, possessions and enjoyment in their wildest interpretation, freedom, wealth, rights, etc., to be the ultimate good, Yisrael always can regard these only as means to fulfillment of the human mission. Just visualize the sons of Yisrael dwelling in freedom amid other nations, striving to attain their ideals. Picture every son of Yisrael a respected, influential model of righteousness and love, spreading not Judaism, this is forbidden, but pure humanitarianism. Now, initially, when I read this, I wanted to point out that Rav Hirsch does not advocate making a school system to educate the masses in humanism. Rather, he says that we are to be influential models of righteousness and love, and through this, we are to spread the human ideals to the nations. Now, this doesn't preclude the creation of such an institution, but I don't see that it's particularly advocated for over here. So how do we do our preaching, so to say? Our actions speak louder than any active way of doing any sort of preaching type of activity. Now, there is an interesting article entitled First Things, The Mission of the Jews. by David Klinghoffer, and he believes that we should open schools of humanitarian education for the non-Jewish world. So let us read some of his article inside. You will often hear Jews say with pride that Judaism rejects a missionary or evangelizing stance. This is true in the narrow sense that Jews do not pursue converts to Judaism, but it is deeply misleading in another. The German Orthodox rabbi, polemicist, and scriptural expositor, Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, a towering figure in modern Jewish thought, taught insistently that God brought the Abrahamitic nation onto the stage of history for the salvation of the world through Judaism. As he wrote in his Torah commentary, this was to be accomplished by example and admonition, with the Jews as God's messengers on earth. In Orthodox Judaism today, Rav Hirsch remains a household name, but the most important aspect of his legacy, which deserves urgent practical consideration by the Jewish community, is insufficiently appreciated. Let's skip towards the end of the article. In Orthodox circles, outreach to non-observant Jews has come to be seen as an important communal interest, a vital good for its own sake. To embrace the Hirschian model today would require adapting that remarkably successful communicative technology and the dynamic idealism that goes with it to an even higher challenge, outreach to non-Jews. Certainly, a first order of business would be to infuse the education of young people with a frankly outreach-directed Jewish mission. Jewish education would be remodeled around the goal of making a profound and godly impact on the world. Some values that would be emphasized in a Hirschian educational system are rhetoric, writing and speaking to persuade and affect a general audience, science, to demonstrate how God's thoughts are made manifest in nature, so that an educated Jew should, as the Mishnah advises, know how to answer an apikores, a materialist religious skeptic, and finally, business ethics. Rav Hirsch was disgusted by the idea that Jews were known for being sharp in business. Perhaps above all, rabbis in training would need to be imprinted with the full scope and grandeur of the Jewish mission, so that they can not only convey it to their congregants, but also become frontline spokesmen for Judaism's thought system in the world. Every Jew has a priestly calling, but none more so than a person whose job as a rabbi is precisely that of a teacher. Institutions such as Yeshiva University that prepare rabbis as well as other professionals must think far more in terms of the rabbi as a public figure, a writer and speaker, not only to Jewish audiences, but also to general ones, on the model of Britain's chief rabbi, Lord Jonathan Sacks. This is not a matter of academic panels dialoguing, but rather a matter of seeking out opportunities to speak and write about God and man in Jewish terms that can be understood by all levels of Gentile laymen. A flagship Jewish educational institution, such as Yeshiva, should be at the front lines of this effort, as well as at the front in formulating Jewish teachings on God, family, personal morality, and yes, politics, for a non-Jewish audience. A full-fledged program of study devoted to Jews' mission to non-Jews, organized by a new department at Yeshiva, designed to stand alongside accounting, real estate, international business, and speech pathology, audiology, would not seem to be too much to ask. Now, initially when I read this, I kind of liked some of the ideas, and perhaps such a school is a good idea, but I was not sure that Rav Hirsch would have pushed for it, because at that time, I really didn't see it in his writings. And in this paragraph alone that we just read, we see Rav Hirsch pushing for a Jew to be more passive. He writes, if there had quietly lived an open view, etc., by expressing them in living symbolic actions. However, I'm more inclined to go along with what he said based on some things Rav Hirsch says in a different place. And we can find this in the Collective Writings, Volume 7, page 89. And here Rav Hirsch writes as follows. If only non-Jewish schools were to acquaint their students with Jewish knowledge, with Jewish life, and with the conditions under which Jews live and work, to a degree even remotely approaching the diligence with which students at Jewish schools are taught about the spirit and the aspirations of the non-Jewish world, If only non-Jewish youth were taught about the spiritual and practical life of the Jewish world with the same respect and appreciation as the Jewish youth in their schools, learn to respect the non-Jewish world, past and present, by studying the literature and history of that world and its outstanding figures. If this wish were to come true, then all that is most human and divine within man would unite to build a bridge of love and respect between man and man. One spirit would learn to respect the other. One heart would learn to love the other. And the radiant, warming light of knowledge would gradually dispel the darkness of prejudice that still envelops so much of the world today. So the question is, at the end of the day, are we to advocate for opening actual schools or having Jewish ideals be really taught in schools? Or are we supposed to be living by quiet example? And I'm not really sure. At the end of the day, it would seem to me that when it comes to these broad human ideals, as we've called them, the Judeo-Christian values, that's what we want the non-Jewish world to be well familiar with, these Torah ideals, as opposed to our mitzvos, which don't have very much to do directly with the non-Jewish world. Those are things we are supposed to do on our own without preaching them. That's what I would say. What a mighty impetus to the education of mankind. What a source of light and strength this could have been in the benighted period of the Middle Ages. Benighted means backwards or primitive. If this kind of gullus had not been precluded by Israel's sinfulness and the nation's insane fanaticism. There are two reasons why our gullus has been so bitter. The first is that we have to take responsibility for our sins. When we were sent into exile, we didn't learn our lessons. And the second is that the nations have decided that they must be the ones to punish us. And Yeshaya says that we've been punished double. Another example, we know that Paro decided that he needed to enslave us and to crush us. And this is not what Hashem desired, at least not to the level that Paro did it. And therefore, the Egyptians themselves were punished for carrying out God's plan. How impressive it would have been in the midst of a human race pursuing and indeed often benightedly worshipping violence, wealth, and gratification of the senses, if there had quietly lived in open view men who regarded possessions and enjoyment only as the means to practice justice and love toward all men, whose minds, imbued with the truth and wisdom of the Torah, maintained only sensible, truly human views, and who perpetuated these for themselves and others by expressing them in living symbolic actions. And this is what we were supposed to have accomplished in Gullus. Gullus would have been mild, and we would have been afforded these opportunities had we understood the lessons that Gullus was supposed to impart to us. It would appear, however, that a harsh and oppressive Gullus had to come first, in order to train Yisrael to live under milder Gullus conditions. Only after Gullus is understood and accepted as it should be, when even in a time of suffering, God and the Torah are seen as the sole task in life, when material abundance is sought only as a means, and when God is served even in misery, only then is Yisrael perhaps ready for the even greater test of a life of ease and good fortune while it is dispersed in Gullus. When a person is being prosecuted, so it's easy to stick to your ideals, and anything that one regards as attacking their religion or other important fundamental belief or freedom will cause a person or a group to stick with their ideals, sometimes even at the cost of a person's life. Just to give a prime example, though it's a much more mild example, if you ban a book, you'll see how quickly the book will sell out and how quickly the price will skyrocket. Bans in general seem to backfire. Anyway, when one is at peace and everything seems to be going well, so it's easy to forget your ideals. And the same is true for Judaism. When we're being prosecuted in a harsh gullus, so then we stick to our ideals. And when gullus becomes easier, then we become lax, and we are not as concerned with Judaism. And Rav Hirsch is saying that this is why we were not originally able to handle a gullus of wealth and prosperity. We would have given up our ideals or given in on them. However, after a long and harsh galus, Hashem gives us a reprieve to see how we will once again be able to handle the test of prosperity. And unfortunately, through history, we see that most Jews were unable to stand up to the Enlightenment, and this resulted in our being prosecuted like never before by the Nazis, the Poles, the Swiss, etc., etc. There are no shortage of people who have prosecuted us. And once again, we are currently being given a chance to prove to the world that we could handle prosperity and that we know how to use it. And if we are successful, then this will in turn hopefully teach the world how to handle possessions and the existence of God, as we already discussed earlier. And this is why emancipation is a bigger test than persecution is. It should be noted that the German community that followed Rav Hirsch, that were involved in business, never seemed to have much of a problem with this test of wealth and of affluence and knowing what to do with your resources. They seemingly have been able to stand up to this test and pass it with flying colors. Let us hear of Hirsch's commentary on Vayikra 26:42. This is at the very end of the Klalos. It says, V'zachartei es birisi Yaakov, v'af es birisi Yitzchak, v'af es birisi Avraham es kor, v'haaretz es kor. Avraham's lot was illumined with increasing brightness. Although he stood alone against all of mankind and called them to God's altar, nevertheless, they were not envious of him and did not hate him. On the contrary, he was honored by them as a Nisi Elokim. Yitzchak's lot was clouded with declining light. Isolated on his path with God, he was envied for the blessings he received from God, and he was forced to seclude himself in his household. Night fell on Yaakov. Many were the shadows of his lot. His whole life was a chain of trials and tribulations, and only seldom did he get to live at ease. And yet, all three are patriarchs of our people. All three are bearers of God's covenant, and Yaakov's troubled plight reveals God's nearness to man's destiny no less than the bright picture of Avraham's life. Hence, each one of the patriarchs is called here Biris, and thereby the children of the patriarchs, the people of Israel, are promised. Their destiny, too, will involve changes in fortune, as did the destiny of their fathers. Yet through all the changes and turns of their destiny, they will be the object of God's special providence and guidance. Like Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the people of Israel will walk among the nations, and they will always remain faithful to God's covenant, whether their fate be like that of Avraham, like that of Yitzchak, or like that of Yaakov. With the beginning of the Gullus, the members of the covenant Avraham enter into the Yaakov destiny. But the second half of verse 41 posits that the second possibility for the future comes to pass. They perceive the Gullus with all its bitterness in its true light as Ritzoy Onam. They take solace and satisfaction in that the debt of their past is atoned for and erased, and they will fulfill the task of the Gullus purposefully and out of faithfulness to duty. In this way, they elevate themselves to the pure opposite of their past error. Then, V'zachartei es birisi Yaakov, I will be with them through all the long, long nights of their gullus. I will transform even the darkest night of their exile into a shining revelation of divine guidance, for they too shine in the dark night of the nations through complete devotion to the mission of mankind. They shine like the stars with the joy of self-sacrifice in life and in death. And when the measure of their suffering is full, when they have inscribed their loyalty to the Torah with their heart's blood upon the pages of world history, then va'af es birisi Yitzchak, they will not have suffered and bled in vain among the nations. The example they set enlightened the spirit of the nations, making them gentler. And with the breaking of dawn in the skies of the nations, the dark midnight of Yisrael's Gullus also passes. The exiles begin to breathe freely again and to thrive on soil that hitherto had been alien to them. During the Yaakov period, they had to endure the hatred of the nations. Now, like Yitzchak, they will suffer the envy of the nations. Now they must learn the second lesson of the Gullus, which, given their nature, will surely not be easy for them. In the midst of growing prosperity, living among nations wavering between humaneness and envy, they will have to preserve their unique character even as did Yitzchak. They will have to employ their resources, ampler and less restricted than before, for a more perfect and multifaceted fulfillment of their unique mission in the Galus, in utter disregard of the envy of the nations, which still isolates them from the rest of the world. When they have passed the second test of the Galus and have fulfilled the Torah even in the midst of prosperity, then Va'af es brisi Avraham hezkor, the sun that shone upon Avraham will shine upon them even in exile. Like Avraham, they will build altars to God and His Torah in the midst of the nations. Like Avraham, they will observe the Torah, which has been entrusted to them for the salvation of mankind, and they will actualize the full goodness and truth of the Torah in the midst of many peoples. Ultimately, the nations will tolerate and respect Yisrael, not even though they are the people of the God of Avraham, but because they are the people of the God of Avraham, because they know and observe God's Torah, which brings salvation to mankind. And just as Yaakov, who wrestled with Esau's guardian angel, received his blessing at the end of the night's struggle, so the children of Yaakov and Esau, hated and then tolerated and envied, will finally be greeted by the nations as the people of the God of Avraham, Nisi Elokim Ata B'Sochenu. Thus, they will overcome the stumbling blocks posed by the envy of the nations, by their favor and by their example, and they will not become arrogant, even in times of good fortune. They will overcome all the obstacles over which they stumbled while dwelling in their own land, and only then, V'ha'aretz Ezkor, when they have become Avraham, I will fulfill the promise made to Avraham regarding the land, and I will restore them to the land, so that they should fulfill their mission as the people of the Torah on the land of the Torah. We see then that Bris Yaakov, Bris Yitzchak, and Bris Avraham are the three stages in which they are to perform their task in the Galus. When they have gone through these three stages, their sin will be atoned for, and at the same time, they will be ready to return forever to the land of their independence. Continuing, here then is the answer to your question. Just as we are duty-bound to acquire the practical resources that provide the basic conditions of our existence, so too, it is surely everybody's duty to make use of any lawful opportunity to alleviate his lot and to increase his resources. This includes property, education, general knowledge of the world, etc. The more means one commands, the greater the possibilities for fulfilling his mission to the largest extent. By the same token, it is certainly the duty of the community as a whole to seize any opportunity provided by the law to obtain the civil rights needed to improve its conditions of existence. However, is the attainment of civil rights desirable? I bless emancipation when I see how inordinate oppression has isolated Yisrael from the mainstream of life, has stunted its spiritual development, has inhibited the free unfolding of its noble character, and has forced some of its members, for the sake of self-preservation, to enter upon paths which men filled with the spirit of Judaism would indeed have shunned even in the direst danger, but which they were too weak to forgo, thereby deeply compromising their mission in life. So I believe that this refers to the forerunners of the reform movement. I bless emancipation when I see that nowadays no ideological principle, not even one born of fanaticism, stands in its way, and its only opponents are narrow-minded greed and degrading selfishness. I rejoice when I perceive proper regard for justice, for the human right to be accepted as a man among men, and recognition that the earth belongs to God and that His children should be respected by all as brothers. This must bring about the sacrifice of base selfishness and greed, not through brute force, but through the power of the truth which these ideas represent. And when this sacrifice is indeed brought about, I will happily welcome it as marking the dawn of a reawakened humanity among men, as a step toward recognition of God as the only Lord and Father, of all human beings as His children, hence brothers, and of the earth as the soil given to them, all in common by God, to be used in accordance with His will. And notice that he says that all human beings are his children. All people will recognize this, including the Jewish people, the nations of the world, etc. And we've discussed this idea in detail. But for Yisrael, I bless emancipation only if, at the same time, the proper spirit awakens in Yisrael, a spirit that seeks to bring about the fulfillment of our mission quite independently of whether or not we are emancipated, ennobling us, implanting the spirit of Judaism in our minds, and engendering a way of life that accords with this spirit. I bless emancipation only if Yisrael regards it not as the goal of its mission, but merely as a new aspect of it, a new test, infinitely more difficult than the test posed by oppression. Now, this new test is directly related to Torah Derech Eretz. Each new Derech Eretz is an opportunity to see to it that the Torah is always running and controlling the new Derech Eretz. But I should grieve if Yisrael understood itself so little, had so little left of its own spirit, that it would welcome emancipation as the end of its galus, as the ultimate aim of its historic mission. I should grieve if Yisrael, by worshipping emancipation as just a means to a comfortable life and a greater opportunity to acquire wealth and pleasures, were to show that it had not understood the spirit of its Torah and had learned nothing from its galus. And sorrowfully indeed would I mourn if Yisrael should so far forget itself as to consider arbitrary curtailment of the Torah and capricious abandonment of the very essence of our life not too high a price to pay for emancipation and freedom from unfair oppression, and were to use them merely to pursue riches and enjoyment. We must become Jews, Jews in the true sense of the word, pervaded by the spirit of Torah, accepting Torah as the wellspring of our life. Then Judaism will gladly welcome emancipation as affording greater opportunities for accomplishing our task and realizing our ideal. And this concludes letter number 16.